2 Samuel chapter 11, if you want to turn there with me in your Bibles, where the Holy Spirit casts the backdrop for the sermon text from Psalm chapter 51 today. This is the Word of God, 2 Samuel 11, verse 1 through 12, verse 15. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there following him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his own house. And when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "You remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in the presence of him and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with his servants of his lord, but he did not go to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he might be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would all shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab sent to tell him. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. And then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent, brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your own wife, and killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. This is the word of God. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated.
Will you pray with me as we come to God's word? Father, that was a sobering narrative that we just heard. It's a hard story to hear. And at some level, each of us can relate to it. We can relate to the sin, the evil desire, the greatness of consequence and loss because of sin. And Father, I pray today that in light of sin and sin like that, you would unveil all the more to our eyes the immeasurable grace and kindness you have towards us. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, it's a joy and a pleasure and a, a privilege to be with you once again today, unfolding the Word of God. And as I begin, I want to say that I come before you as one very much in need of God's grace, very much in need of God's cleansing day by day, very much in need of God's sanctifying power in my life. So the things that I share today, the Spirit has shared with me in study, and I trust He'll impress them upon my heart in a new way as I speak them to you. And I pray that the same thing would happen for you all today. And I'd like to begin our consideration of this text by considering something that may be surprising, by considering someone who may be surprising, and that person is the thief on the cross. We'll begin by considering the thief on the cross. He lived an interesting Christian life. It was maybe an hour or maybe a couple of hours, and his sanctification growth chart looked like this. It was straight up. One moment, he was hanging on the cross, reviling Jesus, and in the next, he acknowledged his own guilt and went on to ask for the mercy from the Lord Jesus. And then he heard Christ's words of promise that this day he, the dying thief, who a moment before was reviling the Lord Jesus, would be with the Lord Jesus in paradise. And from that moment on, he continued to live as a justified sinner. Now, based on what we can logically deduce, for the next few minutes or hours until the moment of his death, he was completely new and radically changed. And this, or any other deathbed or any other last-minute conversion, any conversion like this is interesting to consider because it's missing one component of the normal Christian experience. It might be missing more than one component, but it's missing at least this one thing, and that component is significant failure. Again, for that thief, for that dying thief, his sanctification growth chart was straight up. It wasn't like it is for the rest of us. For the rest of us, there are oscillations trending upwards, but his was just straight up. And his experience is unique. It's unique because in the Christian life, there will be failure. And for him, there was no real post-conversion failure. For anyone who has a last-minute conversion, from the moment of their justification, all of the right thoughts that they think and all of the things that they do and all of the things that they might say in the last moments of their lives, all of those things are still mingled with sin. There is at the same time no hugely evident sin. There's no massive failure. But any of us who have lived the Christian life for any length of time do know that failure occurs. And even massive failure can occur. And acknowledging the possibility and probability of failure is not to turn a genuine biblical doctrine of sanctification on its head. Paul says very clearly in Romans 6:1 that we are not to continue in sin that grace may abound. And so that's not at all what I'm saying here. I'm not at all turning that on its head by saying that failure and massive failure can occur. It's not acceptable. There's no way that we could glean that sinning so that grace may abound from the scriptures or from the text before us today, so that we accept failure and get comfortable with it is absolutely not what I'm saying. But I am saying that the reality in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25 is a reality for each Christian. And that reality is an inability to live as righteously as we should, as righteously as we want to, or as righteously as we hope to. We delight after the law of God in our inner man. And our failure should lead us to say, and does lead us to say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's a failure that causes a groaning in our hearts and souls. And the Apostle Paul knew this groaning, and so do we, and so will we. So it's just a fact that failure will occur in the Christian life, even in subtle ways, and in worst-case scenarios, massive failure may happen in the Christian life. So, in light of that fact, we need to have a strategy for dealing with failure and even massive failure in the Christian life, both for ourselves and for others who are going through it, so that we can encourage them. We need to understand how to face sin and even the most grievous sin in God's way. All sin is significant, but some sin is more grievous than others. And the sin that we just saw in the narrative that Steve read is about the most grievous sin that we could imagine. Now, because of that, David's response to his grievous escapade of sin presents to us an opportunity to understand how to deal with all sin, since his approach is able to deal with the strongest sin in a way that restores communion with God and results in the purification of the heart. If his method can effectively deal with the greatest sin, can likewise deal with all sin. And so as we come to this text today, we'll see that for David, who we might say is the chief sinner in the Old Testament, we'll see that for David, the grace of God proves to be strong enough to save him from wrath and to make him pure. And so may this grace do this in us, even if heart-wrenching failure should come. There are just two points to the outline of this text today, and we're only going to be considering verses 1 through 6, because as I studied, I recognize that they form a complete thought on their own that is instructive for us, and that in these 6 verses, there are so many implications that can be drawn out to equip us. So I'm going to read those 6 verses quickly just to frame up our consideration of the text. So Psalm 51, verses 1 to 6. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So as we consider the first 6 verses, we'll have just two points. So the first is in verses 1 through 4, and I titled those verses, Going to the Merciful Judge. And then in verses 5 and 6, we'll see David acknowledging an absolute chasm. So going to the merciful judge in verses 1 through 4 and acknowledging an absolute chasm in verses 5 and 6. So in verses 1 to 4, through 4, we see David going to the merciful judge, and he begins by asking for mercy. Now, would you ask for mercy from God after sins like the ones David committed, like the ones in the narrative that we heard? What's our first impulse when we sin that sin that makes us feel most ashamed? Is it our first impulse when our guilts come out, when it's undeniable, when the failure is significant, or the failure is even massive, do we come and plead with God according to God's character? Notice in verse 1, David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love and according to your abundant mercy." In other words, have mercy on me because of who you are, because of what you are as a steadfast lover and as an abundantly merciful God. Be what you are to me, O God. And that's what he asks. Take away the guilt of my sin because of who you are. Because David, for all of his faults and all of his failures, was, as the scripture says, a man after God's own heart. He was a man who knew the character of his God. And as he writes elsewhere in Psalm 103, he knew that God was not a God who would repay him according to his iniquities or deal with him according to his sins. Instead, for the contrite, repentant sinner, God would be the one who would deal with him according to steadfast love. And so David comes and appeals to the merciful judge according to his character, according to God's character. And so when we sin, we can come in the same way. Failure in the Christian life can just seem to stack up as time goes on. And so we need to be able to deal definitively with that sense of guilt and shame. It might be easy at some level to see our sin before we came to faith in Christ, before we were justified, before we were adopted and brought into fellowship with God. It might be easy to see those sins before and say, "How could I have known any better?" And we might have times of grief over those pre-Christian sins, as the Apostle Paul did in regard to his failure before becoming a Christian. But it truly does, as David says later in this psalm in verse 8, it truly does, in a sense, break the bones to fail in such a large way as one in gracious covenant with God. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, who was a chief sinner before he was converted, who was a slave ship captain prior to his conversion, said this after many years of being in Christ. Listen to what he says. "I was ashamed when I began to seek him. I am more ashamed now." Newton says that he was more ashamed of who he was as a sinner after years of encountering God's loving and just and gracious character. Sinning and acknowledging guilt as one in gracious covenant with God can be, and in a way should be, far more grievous to us than it was before we were Christians. Now, when David references the breaking of the bones, he refers to the draining of the life vitality, the draining of the physical strength and spiritual strength by guilt and shame. And he speaks of this experience elsewhere in Psalm 32, and he talks about his strength being dried up as with the fever heat of summer. Like he had been out in the desert sun all day. So sin has those vitality draining effects. And that sin and those failures never dried up my strength like the sun in the desert before I was a Christian. And that guilt over sin never broke my metaphorical bones before I was a Christian. I might have feared the consequences of sin, but I didn't hate the evil of sin as sin. I didn't hate the feeling of distance from God. I didn't fear bringing reproach on God's name. Guilt takes on a different reality as a Christian. And while we each personally likely have sins that produced a crushing sense of guilt, we also have examples of this in the scriptures, just a few from the New Testament. Peter, who we heard about several weeks back, he didn't just fail in his denial of Jesus. His bones were not just broken by that failure. Later, he played the hypocrite in the region of Galatia when he refused to have fellowship with the Gentiles. And after Paul called him on that sin, he more than likely had a hard period of guilt and repentance when he realized that he again had betrayed the Lord he loved by betraying the purity of his gospel. And the Corinthians, who are even called saints of God by Paul, failed in massive ways, though they didn't even acknowledge it until Paul came to them as Nathan came to David and pointed out sin. But what were the Corinthians supposed to do? What was Peter supposed to do with his failures? They and we were and are to show godly sorrow. And so we must learn the lesson of godly sorrow. Because being the sinners that we are, large, painful failures might come out of us, even at times. Discernibly life-altering failure can come out of us and into our lives. And if they do, how are we to deal with them? In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul lays out those two different options for dealing with grievous sin in our lives. One is that of worldly sorrow, which leads to death. It's a self-pitying sorrow. It's a sorrow that is about oneself. It's a sorrow that sees itself as the main offended party, so to speak. And Paul, maybe quite obviously, says that that kind of sorrow is not a good thing. Now, the other option is godly sorrow. And we only have two options here. And so we need to either wallow in that worldly sorrow, or we need to learn and continually practice the godly grief which Paul instructs the Corinthians in, and of which David is such an example here. It's a grief which leads to an indignation at sin and a fear of God. Albert Barnes, commenting on the nature of godly sorrow, says this, that godly sorrow is such sorrow as shall be exercised toward God in view of sin, which shall arise from a view of the evil of sin as committed against a holy God. It's not mainly that it will lead to pain, that it will overwhelm the soul in disgrace, that it will forfeit the favor or lead to the contempt of man, or that it will lead to an eternal hell. But it is such as arises from a view of the evil of sin as committed against a holy and just God, deriving its main evil from the fact that it is an offense against his infinite majesty. So all true and genuine repentance is that which regards sin as deriving its main evil from the fact that it is committed against God. Now, in our failure, if we're to have this kind of sorrow, true sorrow, sorrow that leads to life, a godly grief, we need to know the God with whom we deal. In order to repent properly, we must know and acknowledge our God. That he's not only a righteous judge, that he's not only the main offended party, but we need to see, as we will see in a moment, and we need to acknowledge that in our greatest failures, he is the one who does not deal with us according to our iniquities. That he is a God who shows grace to the repentant. He is a merciful judge. Moving on into verse 2, what else does David ask the merciful judge as he comes to him? He asks that he would be washed thoroughly from his iniquity and cleansed from his sin. And these two aspects are not just a repetition of the same request. Sometimes you see that in the Psalms. The psalmist will essentially repeat the same concept in two consecutive phrases. But these two phrases actually refer to two different aspects of what David is looking for from God. So many of you are reading the ESV, and again, that first request in verse 2 is, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. But literally, that phrase is, multiply to wash me. Wash me thoroughly of my iniquity is literally translated, multiply to wash me. And Barnes says that this phrase is in reference to that which might need a constant or repeated washing in order to remove a stain, to denote intensity or thoroughness. It's as though David is a garment that is so soiled, so dirty, that he needs to be put in the washer again and again to get clean. He needs a thorough cleansing. Because of the greatness of his sin, he needs a thorough and repeated washing, or he feels that he does. So that's the first aspect of verse 2, a sense of needing that repeated washing. Not that he needs to be forgiven multiple times for the same sin, but David has a personal sense of the greatness of his sin and the thoroughness of that washing, which is required. And the second aspect of verse 2 is that David asks to be cleansed of his sin. And this has a reference to making the heart pure and holy through the renewing and sanctifying influences of the Holy Spirit, according to Barnes. So David's not looking for a surface-level cleansing. He's not admitting his guilt and confessing his sin in order to go back to it. He's asking to be given such a heart that he wouldn't desire that sin any longer. How different that can be than our approach to confession, than my approach to confession. It can be so easy to sin, confess, and hold a secret desire in the heart to go back to the same sin. And that's not at all what we see with David here. He wouldn't only confess the sin to receive freedom from guilt, he would confess and ask for grace so that sin would no longer have appeal to him. One man said that sin is like candy-coated poison. Sin's like an M&M that doesn't have chocolate on the inside. It has cyanide on the inside. Spiritual cyanide. And here we see David like a man who's been afflicted by eating that candy-coated poison. And I hope that you'll allow me to speak bluntly for a moment here. To rid himself of that poison, David wouldn't just vomit out that poison and return to that pile of vomit the next day. Or think about eating some more candy-coated poison maybe the next week or the next month or the next year. He would be rid of it and swear with earnest hope to never be so foolish as to go back to it. He would come with a resolve of his will to not return to it. And he would plead for the grace of God to sanctify that suicidal desire out of him. Going on into verse 3, as David comes to this merciful judge, as he goes to this merciful judge for mercy, he does so because, as he says, he knows his transgressions. He knows his transgressions. His sin is ever before him. David asks for his guilt to be taken away because he is intimately and constantly aware of his sin. Do you ever go through that? Do you ever fail in such a way that you wake up in the morning and it's there? And the movies were playing again. I know that I've been through this many times. The movies were playing again, and you wake up in the middle of the night, and there it is. It's projected on your bedroom ceiling. Then you're at work, and the movie's playing again. And you're 50% in the moment that you're actually living in, and then you're 50% in that scene of failure, reliving its most painful and shameful elements. That's where we find David. The scenes replayed again and again for him. There was the initial temptation, the Bathsheba scene, seeing her on the rooftop. Then there was the calling to her. Then there was the committing of sin that would have generational ramifications. Then there was the attempt to get Uriah to lie with Bathsheba to cover up his sin, to cover up David's sin, and to cover Bathsheba's pregnancy. Then there was the hit ordered on Uriah. Then there was the time of hardness and sin-induced stupor in David's life. They're staggering scenes. And they're the kinds of scenes that are incredibly painful to have on one's conscience and horribly difficult to acknowledge. This wasn't a short clip of failure. This wasn't a 30-second video of shame. This was a feature-length film of failure. And David acknowledges that. He acknowledges the greatness of his great failure. Can you imagine being responsible for just one of those scenes? What would you do? What would I do if we were responsible for one of those scenes? Would we run to God? Or would we run away from him once the guilt of one of those scenes was exposed? Well, what do we see David do? We see David with the crushing load of the awareness of those scenes, the sin which was ever before him. We see him coming in audacious hope, knowing that the grace of God is greater than all of his sins. Knowing that the cleansing power of God that he appealed to in verse 2 is greater than the massive feature-length film, that set of failures which were now playing over and over again in his mind. And notice what David doesn't say. He doesn't say, I wish that things had gone a little bit differently. I just wish I hadn't taken the bait when I saw Bathsheba. Or maybe she had been able to withstand my request. I wish the drunkenness had worked on Uriah. The child had not died. That Nathan hadn't come and brought the gory details to bear on my conscience. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't hint at any of that. In verse 4, he refuses to indulge in worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow would do all of those things that I just mentioned. It'd seek to wish away sin or have self-pity about it. And how often I find that to be an impulse in my own heart. I just wish that I hadn't done this. I just wish that this had played out a little differently. If I'd done something a little bit differently that day, maybe if someone had responded differently in the situation, maybe this wouldn't have happened. But none of that is true. Because as we'll see later in verses 5 and 6, this isn't a chance occurrence. It's not like the stars aligned or the planets aligned in the worst kind of way, and then David sinned. Or my circumstances shaped up in the most imperfect way, and then I sinned. I can't blame chance and circumstance. I can't suddenly become a superstitious pagan on the heels of my sin. The circumstances and the chance are not why I sinned. It's because of who I am by nature. It's because what is within has broken out to the outside of me. It's always there. I always need to be on watch against it. I always need to be aware of this proclivity in me towards evil, this body of death, which, if and when left unchecked, will break out in sin. And that sin is primarily against God. That's what David says in verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That acknowledgement is the farthest thing from worldly sorrow. It is a true mark of godly sorrow. It's a sorrow that acknowledges the greatness of sin against God, so that while David had sinned greatly against Uriah, he'd sinned grievously against Bathsheba, he'd betrayed his people, Israel, in his massive failure, there were even collateral debts because of what he had done. He who was supposed to be such a godly man, such an example to the people, such a wealth of knowledge in the scriptures and in walking with God, had committed a horrible grievance against so many of his people. Time would have failed him and words would have failed him to speak of all the failure, of all of the wreckage, because of what he did against people on a horizontal level. But if that's where David had stayed, if David had simply been acknowledging horizontal offenses and horizontal damage, he never would have dealt with the root of the sin. And that's the way it is with us. If we're just in damage control on the horizontal level, if we're just dealing with the grief of failing another person, we'll never come to a repentance like the one that David comes to here. Because in the final count, though reconciliation with our brother is so important, it's so vital, our brother does not ultimately release us from the guilt of sin, and he certainly does not give us power over it. It's not our brother's law that we violate. It's obviously God's law that we violate. And it's not our brother whom we've sinned against or sister whom we've sinned against who has abundant mercy, who has ultimate and true steadfast love. It's God and God alone. God alone grants ultimate forgiveness of sin. In the final count, it's God alone, the giver of the law that we've violated, that forgives the transgression of his law. And so David says, against you and you only have I sinned. And how much more do we see that on this side of the cross? How much more in our massive failure do we understand that it's not just against the character of God, but against the very provision, the very love of God that we sin? How much more do we see that our sin is against what God has provided in his Son? How much more do we see our sin loaded upon our Savior? How much more do we know that the guilt and shame that we feel is nothing in comparison with what the Lord Jesus felt on the cross? The burden of the sin that we commit can, at times, lead us to a guilt that would seem to drag us down into the depths of a sea of hopelessness. And we're likely to remember how we felt in the midst of the hardest times of failure in our Christian lives. And if we do, we might be able to describe the experience of those times in terms that the psalmist uses elsewhere, saying, I'm feeble and crushed. I go about mourning all the day long. That guilt drained the vitality out of us. Now, if we were to consider the guilt and the shame of all of the scenes of failure in our life that caused us to be feeble and crushed, to mourn in that way, and if we felt all of that guilt and all of that shame at once, it would absolutely consume us. It would crush me and it would crush you. It would be like being ripped into the depths of the sea and being crushed by the sheer volume of water, by the pressure accumulated above and around us. Now, picture all of the sin of all of the saints of all time loaded upon the Lord Jesus when he became sin for us. All of the guilt, all of the shame that he felt, all of the wrath that he bore. And it's when we understand this that we further and finally understand why our sin is primarily against God. It's against God the Father, who gave the Son up to this. Against God the Son, who bore the awful load. It's against his love, his blood, which has cleansed us. His righteousness, which has justified us now and forever. We've loaded him with our sins. Because of this, when we're tempted, we should say with Joseph, how can I do this great evil and sin against the Lord? Against the Lord who loved me and gave himself for me. And after we sin, we should say with David, against you, and you only have I sinned. Against your love, against your tears, against your sufferings, against your intercession, against your mercy, against your descending into the depths of the sea of guilt and shame for all your people to be crushed under the weight of that great black sea of transgression. And because he's descended into the depths of that sea, we can arise out of the depths of hopelessness in audacious hope, even after we sin, even after we sin a great sin. David then goes on to say in verse 4 that because the sin is against God and God alone, God the righteous judge, that God may do whatever he wants in terms of consequences. That's what David means by saying that God is, verse 4, justified in his words and blameless in his judgment. And David knew the great bitterness of consequences. He knew the pain of this temporal, here and now judgment. David knew not only the guilt of his sin, which was weighing him down, which now seemed to break his bones, but he knew massive loss because of his sin. He knew the death of a child because of his sin. When you've sinned, what has died? James said that sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. And all of us know this principle in each of our lives. Something is shattered because of our failure. And so unless we take the attitude of David when we face that failure and when we face its consequences, will no doubt grow bitter. We need to acknowledge God as God in all his goodness, in all his wisdom, in all his righteousness, and ourselves as needy, poor, desperate sinners who need even the medicine given through the consequences that God doles out. We need to learn to say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your commandments. God intends by consequences to train his people for righteousness. God greatly taught David in this circumstance, and though the medicine was bitter, it accomplished the most vital of effects. The medicine of consequence was part of the spiritual life-saving process that God enacted in David's life to cure him of the spiritual poison that he had ingested and to rid him of the craving for that poison. And consequences are always bitter, always coming to our spiritual taste buds like a bitter pill, a bitter medicine and cure. It's not like the candy-coated poison of sin. It's the opposite. Because whereas sin becomes bitter to us, poisonous to us, only after we commit it, only after we realize that we've been deceived, the medicine of God's discipline through consequence is bitter to us at first. But it can become sweet to us if we'll let it work long enough and not spit the pill out of our mouths. This is what a merciful judge does. He gives just as much consequence as needed for the purpose of instruction. He gives the right dose. He's exact. Not too much to produce an overdose of the intended cure, and not too little to be ineffective against the deadly poison. We've seen this process with David, and no doubt we have and may in the future experience this initially bitter but ultimately sweet process in our lives. Next, and lastly, we see David in verses 5 and 6 acknowledging an absolute chasm. We see him like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, coming to a chasm of morality, of goodness, of purity, coming to a chasm which no man can cross. We see David with Isaiah saying, "When I see the Lord, I realize I'm an unclean man." To describe his natural uncleanness, this natural sinfulness, David goes on and says in verse 5 that in sin his mother conceived him. Now, what does that mean? It means that David is sinful by nature. Kidner says here that sin is not just an occasional outbreak of something that he's actually not. It's not like reaching into a bed of flowers, you think they're tulips, and you go and you put your hand on one of the stems and you pull your hand back and you see that you're bleeding and it was actually a rose the whole time. Sinners are the people who sin. Roses are the flowers with thorns. So David's sinful outbreaking, his adulterous escapade, his murderous scandal, all of that came from the sin which resided in David, from David himself, even as one who ultimately and foundationally loved God. But then David contrasts that desperate picture, that desperate portrait, with all that God is. And God's something far different by nature across this absolute chasm. David turns us from looking at a marred portrait, a portrait marred by sin, the image of God marred by sin, even in a redeemed man with his imperfection and natural sinfulness. And he turns us from that to a perfect portrait, to one that's hanging in a museum, pristine, pure, beautiful. And this look at God in his holiness is far different from the look at David or a look at any of us in our sinfulness. And so in that contrast, as we look across that chasm, we might be led to despair. But we haven't seen David despair. Even though he's aware of this absolute chasm that he expresses in verses 5 and 6, this contrast between the absolutely righteous and the sinful, between the by nature unholy and the by nature pure, we actually see David come to one who is so different from him, so superior to him, and we've seen him ask for mercy. And so the fact that there has been confident request and supplication on David's part really should bring us hope. David is the one whose remaining sin could bring about death, whose sinful residue could result in great foolishness. But God is by nature, verse 6, someone who would bring forth the opposite. He's the one who will bring forth life-giving truth and knowledge. And for one who is a great sinner like David, who's fallen into the greatest of iniquities, who is the chief sinner in the Old Testament, this chief sinner comes to God. He comes to the God who delights in truth in the inward being and who teaches wisdom in the secret heart. This chief sinner comes to this God and asks him for grace. Again, it's so audacious. When we sin a big sin, are we that hopeful, that audacious? Do we come to him on these terms? Do we come on the same terms that David came on? If you're like me, you don't approach God in this way immediately after you've sinned. If you're like me, you come maybe in your first approach making some excuse for sin, trying to skirt around it. Maybe blaming a circumstance or blaming the fact that you're weary, because we all do get weary. Or maybe when we think about coming from God, we just actually run in the other direction. We don't even try to approach and make some kind of excuse. We become like Adam and Eve, hiding. We might tend to come to God rather than... We might tend to come to God as the God of only judgment rather than the God of all grace. We tend to run from God as though he is the God of only judges, who only and always judges. And praise God, that is a lie. How different is that from the way that God actually deals with sinners? How very different is that from the way that God actually dealt with Adam and Eve when he covered them with animal skins and gave them a promise of redemption? How different is that even than the way that God deals with David here? Who, though he came through Nathan and confronted David on his sin, he also gave him a word of assurance of pardon. He is not the God of only judgment. He is a God who shows grace to sinners. And David, now rightly knowing that the only recourse he had was to come to the God who is actually this good, comes and acknowledges all that God is, that he is a God who delights in truth inwardly, and he's a God who teaches wisdom to sinners. And David actually comes in verse 6 and claims the promise. Again, audaciously, boldly, he expresses confidence in God's work on his behalf, saying, "You teach me wisdom in the secret heart," or even expressing future confidence, "You will teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You will teach me, the chief sinner, because you are the kind of God who instructs sinners in the way. You are a God who welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor, and cleanses them and sanctifies them for your name's sake, that your name might be magnified, that your mercy might be magnified, that your grace might be seen to be amazing, not only in its justifying, forgiving efficacy, but also in its cleansing and transforming power toward a sinner like me." So it's seen ultimately that forgiveness and renewal have nothing to do foundationally with our character or our actions, but with the character of God as a gracious forgiver, lover, and teacher of sinners. This cleansing and this instruction have everything to do with the character of God, with the character of the God of all grace, with the character of a God who is glorified in showing mercy to sinners. He welcomes approaching sinners. He runs to them and then instructs them in his way. He justifies them and sanctifies them all by the blood of Christ, all by the virtue of the death that Jesus died. Christ, in his resurrection power, is the sole source of ongoing grace towards us, ongoing power towards us for forgiveness and for sanctification. By his death, not only does he forgive, but then he continues to cleanse from within. He multiplies the washings. He continues to change the life. We've been raised up with him to walk in newness of life. So even when we as Christians slide backwards and fall into sin, even massive sin, sin that grieves the Spirit, even when that happens and we need cleansing, the Father delights to welcome us again as he did at first. He welcomes us, straightens us back out, and sanctifies us incredibly, and incredibly uses that failure, and even massive failure, as part of the tapestry of lives that glorify him. As his children, he doesn't leave us in our guilt. He washes us of it and sets us once again to walk steadfastly in the purity and the power that he purchased for us when he gave his son. What amazing grace. What an amazing Savior. What a pure Savior. A Savior who loves to be of sin the double cure. A Savior who loves to save us from wrath and make us pure. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have made it so that Jesus was made sin for us, and that you have raised him up. You have secured forever our justification, and you have raised him up so that we too could walk in newness of life. And so, Father, I pray that this text and your revelation of your character and your love and your justice and your mercy in this text would be a source of ongoing wisdom and power in the secret heart. That you would be to us the double cure, ongoingly justifying us, forgiving us, and cleansing and sanctifying us for your name's sake. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand together.